As I was preparing to preach and preparing the message and being able to finish Mark chapter 13, it feels like it's been forever since I've been back in this passage. We've been 2 weeks ago, Adam Lewis, our missionary, preached. Last week was Father's Day. And so it's been at least 3 weeks since I've preached from the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm going to catch us up. We've gone through about two-thirds of this chapter, and I hope to finish it today. But I will kind of connect the dots for those that may not have heard what we taught in this. This is a great teaching chapter. It is the what is called the Olivet Discourse. And the Lord taught this to His disciples between what is called Palm Sunday and His arrest just prior to His crucifixion. So it's within a couple of days after the Palm Sunday event that took place. And He was teaching His disciples. Now, this deals with the end times. And so do understand that. Then also understand, it would appear that they were either coming out of or passing by the temple area with the palace. Fabulous building in the Lord's day. Absolutely beautiful. Laced with gold in a multitude of places. And the disciples are talking what leads to this discussion and to this lesson. The disciples were looking at this beautiful building and marveling over the building. And in their mind, they were thinking that the Lord was going to physically overthrow the Roman government and that He would establish the Davidic throne and sit on the throne, and they would be the close members of His cabinet, and they would be the ones living in this temple area, this palace area rather, and ruling and reigning with Christ at this time. And with that type of an understanding, Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read the entire chapter. So if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do that, but I am going to read the entire chapter. And as He went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, these are two of the three questions. You'll find the third question in Matthew 24, verse 3, in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. And the third question is, when shall be the end of the world? So now, as we continue, these three questions are being answered. And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, as we go from verse 1 down to verse 8, that is talking about the contemporary times, from the time of Christ until today and even until the rapture takes place. Now, as we begin in verse 9, He's talking about the beginning of the tribulation. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. For whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, and know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who has left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cockcrowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Father, we come to you this morning. What an incredible lesson on the end times that you have given to us and revealed to us of what is yet to come. Now, Father, I ask that you would help this preacher to clearly and accurately, according to your word, explain this passage in such a way that every believer can be strengthened in their faith and challenged in their walk with Christ. And Father, for anyone that is not certain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, that it would cause them to examine themselves if they are in the faith or not. And it would cause them to want to be saved and lead them to repentance and faith. Use this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I have mentioned, I have preached already a portion of this passage and explained it, but I will give just a little bit of a survey as to what we have covered. And as I had mentioned, this is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The chapter divides in this way. Verses 1 through 8 deals with this present age, and it deals with the church age, and it looks forward to when the rapture will take place. Then verses 9 through 13 talks about the signs of the last times. That's the first half of the seven-year tribulation and what's going to be happening there. Then verses 14 through 27, that's where it gets into the second half of the tribulation time frame and the great suffering that will take place. And then finally, verses 28 and 37, it identifies our duty as believers during these days. Now, I do want to explain this. And as I go through and plug in various pieces, there is no one passage in the Bible that gives an exhaustive chronology of how things are going to transpire during the end times. We have to compare passage with passage and put the pieces together where they fit. We find many things are stated in the Old Testament. And then you go into the book of Revelation and you find in the epistles, there are parts and pieces that are given. And the way we have put these together is they have to be consistent. And you will find that there are more than one occasions in the Bible that speaks about the different events of the end times. And they have different pieces that put them together. And as you put them together as a puzzle, it becomes clear as a picture. And so I'll be bringing some of those pieces into this passage and help understand as we go through this. Now, as we had started on the first week of this message and on this lesson, we said that verses 1 through 8 deals with the current times. And throughout this, it's answering the three questions. And the third question is found in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 3. And as I mentioned, the disciples were hoping Christ would set up his kingdom, but that was not going to be. In just a short time, the Lord Jesus Christ would be betrayed, arrested. He would have a court that is a false judgment that doesn't even deal with truth, kind of like some of our courts are dealing with right now, and coming up with false adjudication and false analysis. And then he is crucified, buried, and raises again the third day. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70 when he talked about that not one stone would be left upon another. And you wonder, well, why when Rome would come in, would they go to such great effort to destroy these buildings like they did? As I shared with them in the first week, there was so much gold throughout this building, ornate and decorated. And when the Romans came in and took siege and conquer, they were pillaging and taking spoils, and fires were started. And a lot of these fires melted the gold, and it got down into the joints between the stones and the building blocks. And so the Roman leadership authorized and ordered that every stone be removed, and they probably used some slave labor alongside of the Roman soldiers. And it may have been some of the Jewish people that were there that had rejected Christ that had to help take apart every stone. And you can still see over the precipice where they threw these stones over the hill, and they were looking for every little nugget of gold. It's amazing how God brings His word to pass. And so it was destroyed to rubble. Then also He tells us to take heed and don't be deceived. This is something that is repeated throughout the Bible. Be careful that you're not deceived. It is so important that you study the Word of God, that you listen to good Bible preaching that is accurate to the Word of God, because it's easy to be deceived. And there are men, not only during the time of Christ and any time in between, but also today, that have apostatized, and that means moved away from biblical truth and from the faith, and they are teaching unbiblical things, and people are being deceived. Let me share one of them that seems to be spreading, that ought not to be spreading, that if people, and it's spreading in places that, and in churches that people ought to know better. They've been taught the Word of God, and they've had the Word of God, and they ought to know better. But one of the things, and it's unbiblical, it's false doctrine, but there is a spreading idea that Jews do not exist, and that the church replaces Israel. And there's a guy, I believe his name is Steve Anderson, that is pushing this and promoting it and setting videos across the country for people to watch, and it's snaring people. And I received the video once. I got halfway through it. It was so wrong that I threw it away. I wouldn't listen to it all. Had to deal with somebody that was getting into it. They gave me the video. This time I listened to it, and I made notes as I went through it. And the irony of this one that is promoting that the Jews don't exist, number one, he goes through and says the Jewish people are the problem of all the world's problems. They're the root of all the world's problems. And he started naming like the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and giving a whole list of Jewish people that was the root of all the financial problems of the world. And then in the same video, he tried to say that they don't even exist. They've intermarried out of existence. My friend, if you'll... Now, I don't recommend listening to false teachers. But you'll discover that the more they talk, the more inconsistent they're going to be. The more double-tongued they're going to be. You can't have it both ways. I know people who are Jewish, and they know their heritage, and they know their lineage. And there's no way in this world you can convince them that Jews do not exist. Now, that's just one. There are a multitude of things that false doctrine is coming in. And folks, it is absolutely important that you study the Word of God, that you listen and be a part of good preaching to know the Word of God. And so we're, even during the church age, we are cautioned not to be deceived. Talked about the wars and rumors of wars, and we've had lots of that. But then he says the end is not yet. And he talks about in those first eight verses of disasters and natural disasters and man-made disasters. These things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. Then beginning in verse 9, we understand by other passages, this is talking about what shall happen during the seven-year tribulation. Now, look at verse 32. And I need to help you understand. In verse 32, or is it first? No, that's not the verse I want. It is... 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels and not the Son of Man, only the Father. So do understand, we do not know the day this is going to happen. And these people that say, start putting dates, well, the end of the world is on this date, and they give a day, a month, and a year, they don't know. You'll find most of them are pulling stunts like that to get money. You will discover, and it's been my observation, most false doctrine is centered around the greed of men or the lust for power or for immorality. You will find most of them in all of their false doctrine, they're trying to justify some type of sin in life. And some of it is behind pride and wanting power and prestige. Nobody knows. I don't know. You don't know. Angels don't know. But the next thing, but here's what we do know. The very next event in God's plan is the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture means to take up out. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with, I believe it's about 14 or 12 or 12 to 14, and it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, and it describes how the rapture is going to take place. It says, those who are in Christ, and the reason Paul gives this is because they're in the early church, understand, they didn't have the completed Bible like you and I have today. And in the early church, they understood that when the Lord, when the rapture took place, those that were yet alive would go to be with the Lord, and they feared that the dead believers missed out. And so he instructed them that those who have died in Christ will be raised up first to meet the Lord in the air. And those of us as believers who remain and are alive will join them in the air and go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the rapture. And at the moment the rapture takes place, then the seven-year tribulation begins. And you'll discover, and we'll be looking in Daniel chapter 9 in just a few moments, but you'll discover that the Antichrist makes a covenant of peace with Israel. And the first 3.5 years, there is a season of a false peace and a false security that has taken place. And they'll have their temple. The temple will either be in the finishing building stages, or they'll have it built right about that time, or it will be built immediately after the rapture. And in the first 2 or 3 years, that'll be built. I don't know the timing of that. Here's what I do know, and here's what I do understand. People in Israel right now are putting things together for the construction of the temple. They're looking forward to the building of the temple. Now, I read one article. Now, I do not know the accuracy of this article, but I was told of an article where they have discovered the Ark of the Covenant. And they found it down under. And do understand, in many of those ancient areas like Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, where they came in and they conquered, and they would completely destroy cities. Then when they would come back in, they would build on top of the rubble. And this has happened 2 or 3 times in Jerusalem. And they have hallways and caves and tunnels that are all through all of that. And they found in one of those rooms, supposedly, the Ark of the Covenant. It is said that they are looking for a red heifer that matches the description of the Bible to offer as a sacrifice to make things right with God. And it has to be just right. And they're still looking for that. So we would understand. And as it talks about looking for the season, we don't know when it's going to happen. But there are things happening today that are preparing and getting ready for when all of this is going to happen. And so we see that we are moving towards the end times. And then he talks about the wars and all of that. We are facing that. Now, verse 9, we come into that transition in the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. Signs for the last days. This is the beginning, as I said. The church has been raptured out. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18 gives a description of the rapture. And also, somebody may say, well, how do you know the church is raptured out? Because there are those, and you'll find a lot of them, that believe that the church either will be here for the first half of the 7-year tribulation. Some of them believe they will be here for the 7-year tribulation. Here's another reason why we know the church will not go through the 7-year tribulation. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it deals with the church. It talks about the 7 churches of Asia. Beginning in chapter 4, you do not hear anything more about the church on earth until it comes to the end of the book of Revelation, when we come with Christ back at the end of the 7-year tribulation. From chapter 4 and all through those chapters, it's talking about everything that transpires during the 7-year tribulation. Not once is the church mentioned during that time frame. So that's another reason we understand that. Again, we have the second time to take heed. And even those that are in the 7-year tribulation need to beware, and because of the deception that will take place. Now, here's what's going to happen during this time. God will once again be dealing with Israel. With the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the ultimate rejection of Israel of their Messiah, as a nation, Israel was set aside. And he took the gospel through the local church to the world. Now, do understand, during this time frame of the church age, Jewish people can be saved and are saved and added, baptized and added to the church and very active during the church age. We're talking about Israel as a nation was set aside. And also we now see since in the 1940s, Israel again has their statehood and in the land. But they're not in the land according to what would happen during the millennial time, because they're not there in obedience as a nation with that. But they are there, and it is making preparations for that. And so we see that God will be dealing with Israel. And during this time, there will be a growing anti-sentiment. Semitism that will take place, a hatred for the Jewish people. Do you know, that's easy to see how that could happen. There were several decades after the German war that took place in the Nazis and the attempt to annihilate the Jewish people. I think it was hard for many people to believe that there could be such a hatred for the Jewish people as was experienced during the German war. But my friend, the Muslim community, the Arab community, has given rise to that in the last few decades. And with that rise, we are now seeing a rise and a hatred to Israel and to the Jewish people all across Europe. And we are seeing this growing with greater intensity in America. I mean, we would like to think that a land that embraces all races, all ethnicity in all people groups. There's only one race, and that's the human race, according to the Bible. But all the languages and all of the ethnic people and all of that in this land, that hatred is growing exponentially every year. And we can see how this will be so intense by the 7-year tribulation that this persecution and the suffering that will take place during that time. Now the gospel will be preached, as we mentioned in verse 10. This, and do understand, this passage is talking about during the 7-year tribulation. It says the gospel must first be published among all nations. And you will find that during this time, and if you go into Revelation, and I believe it is chapter 7 in Revelation chapter 10 or a couple of them, you find the 144,000, and these are Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and they will be witnesses across the place, across the world, for Jesus Christ. And then there are the two witnesses that are raised up to preach the gospel. And you will find that the gospel will be preached around the world. Then there is a passage in Revelation chapter 14 where it describes that at the end of all of that, that there will be people saved out of every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. Now, I've had people try to use that and apply it to the church age. And they would say, since not every tribe has been reached, and that's true. There are thousands of people groups that don't even have any scripture in their language. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in all probability, there are not any souls saved in those people groups. I'm not going to say it can't happen, but probably not. And so they are true that there are many people groups who have not heard the gospel and there's no one saved. And they say, therefore, the rapture can't happen until we reach all of these people groups. That's a wrong conclusion because they've taken a wrong interpretation of a passage. This passage is talking about what's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation. And the passage in Revelation is talking about what will happen during the 7-year tribulation. And there will be. Now, having said that, we do understand that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, this is given to the apostles vicariously for the church. And this is our Great Commission. We are commanded to take and preach the gospel to every nation, to every person. In Acts, it says, starting in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And this is our responsibility during the church age, is to endeavor to take the gospel message to every person around the world and give them an opportunity to receive or reject Christ, but at least give them the opportunity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, Paul says there are people who do not know about Jesus Christ, and he says, I speak that to your shame. And the reason he says that is because believers in the Corinthian church, and it applies even today, there are believers who are careless about the work of worldwide missions. They are so busy living for themselves and so busy consumed with their own lives that they're not concerned about worldwide evangelism. Folks, not everybody is called to be a missionary overseas. But every believer has a responsibility to help get the gospel around the world, whether it be through prayer, whether it be through financial support, whether it be through, like our Seedline ministry, producing the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans to go to missionaries so it can get to people so they have the Word of God and they can have faith. We need to be concerned about getting the gospel around the world. Now let's get back to our passage. We see in verses 12 through 13 during the seven-year tribulation that it'll be a time of betrayal. And even as I read this again, that's really heartbreaking. Brother betraying brother, children betraying parents. I mean, the identity is even family, and the family is supposed to be the closest, most loyal relationship. Husband, wife, parent, children's, children, parent, children to children, siblings to sibling, those should be the most loyal relationships. And even they will be violated by betraying and turning each other in because they believe Christ. That's a tragedy. Knowing full well that those that they betray and turn in to the government, that their family will be tortured, they will be persecuted and executed. And I'll tell you what, the world knows nothing about humane executions. When they become devious like this, they can even make execution a lengthy, brutal event. And as I think about that, now do understand, because every believer still has the old nature, we understand what sin is about. I could not fathom turning my father in and allow him to be brutalized and killed for his faith. I could not fathom turning my children in. But do you know, people will do that to preserve their own lives, to escape persecution themselves. That's what will happen during the seven-year tribulation. Then once we come to verses 14 through 27, this is when the second half, when that false peace is broken. He says in verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," let me stop there, and let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 27. And again, this does not give all of the pieces. But in this chapter, chapter 9, it's talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And all the weeks have been experienced except one week. And the week is a representation that it literally means seven units of time. And all of the other 69 weeks fit 69 periods of 7 years. And I don't have time to go through all of that. And there's one period of 7 years that's not happened, and that's the seven-year tribulation. But in verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week," see that 1 week is 7 years, and he's talking about the Antichrist making a false peace with Israel. And then he says, "In the midst," that would be 3.5 years into it, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And we're talking about in the temple that will have been completed by this point, and that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, will be offering their sacrifices, and they will have restored their worship in the temple. But in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, he's going to break that peace treaty. And it says, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the spreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And what we understand from other passages is that he will set up an image to worship the Antichrist in the temple. He will offer sacrifices to worship the Antichrist in the temple. And so that is the abomination of desolation that will take place. Now back here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, where we left off, Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Now, Mark was writing to the Romans. Matthew was writing to the Israel or to Jews. Mark was writing to the Romans. Luke was writing to the Greeks. John wrote to the world at large. Do realize this, as he was writing to the Romans, they had no understanding of the holy place and the holy of holies and the tabernacle, the temple, and the wall and the court of the Gentiles. Most Romans would not understand what he was talking about. So he simply says that it will happen where it ought not to happen. If he tried to go into the temple and all of that, it may have caused confusion and misunderstanding for the Roman people. But you and I can understand what he's talking about when he puts it that way. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. When this happens, the persecution and the mass slaughter is going to escalate exponentially, and it's going to become ferocious, it's going to become swift, it's going to become intense. I think here's a good point for me to interject. Someone might ask, how can such a holy, loving, compassionate God allow things to become so cruel and so wicked and so violent? Well, let me explain and answer that. You see, when God created heaven and earth and created everything, he did create the perfect earth, the most beautiful earth. He created it without sin. You go into the Garden of Eden, and as it is described in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, and as it is identified even in other passages of the Bible, he did create the perfect world. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no war. There was no suffering. There was no persecution, there was no fighting, there was absolutely no marital conflict, there was no family conflict, there would not have been international conflict. He created the perfect world in the first few chapters of Genesis. And then it was sin that came in, and the Bible says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And ever since sin entered into man and into this world, there has been suffering. And God told them, before they made the choice, God warned them this would be the consequences. And Adam made the choice and became the first sinner, or the second rather. Eve was deceived, but Adam took it willfully. And the responsibility fell upon Adam for that, because in Adam all have sinned. And because of all of that, it's not God's fault. It's the rebellion of Satan and the seducing and tempting of Eve and Adam to succumb to sin. And you say, well, why should I suffer, and why should anybody suffer because of Adam's bad choice? Folks, do understand this. Every time you make a bad choice and a sinful choice, other people suffer. That's the nature of sin. We all have become sinners by nature because we have inherited it through Adam. Romans tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also says that in Adam all have sinned. So we have inherited that sin nature. And as John 3, 16, 17, and 18 talks about, that before we receive Christ as our personal Savior, before there is that time and point where we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are all under condemnation and without Christ. But there's something else. We are sinners because we have inherited the sin nature. But we are also sinners because we have participated in sin. If anyone thinks that they've been a very good person, God has given the law to expose that we really are sinners. You see, the law, you can't keep the law and be saved. The Bible's very clear about that. But the law was given that we can understand and know that we are sinners. It is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, the law, to live perfectly sinless and to be accepted in Christ, the law says, thou shalt not sin. You show me one person that has never sinned, or that has never told a lie. Small lie, big lie, any lie, ever a lie. You will not find one person that is not guilty of a lie. It says, thou shalt not steal. Show me a person from childhood to adulthood that never took something that didn't belong to them. Never once. Even the smallest of things, whether it be a penny or $1 million, a thief is a thief. It doesn't matter how much is taken. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is few people who have never done that. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I was talking with a guy and he says, now I haven't done that. I've always been faithful to my wife. I said, well, the Bible says, Christ said, if a man thinketh and lusteth and wants to commit it, he's already guilty of that. And at that point, he says, I got to go in. The sun's too bright. You see, every one of us are sinners because we have practiced from one level or another sin. And so, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And there is only one remedy, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he shed his blood on Calvary's hill, was buried and rose again, that he could pay your pardon, and then he offers it freely. And the only way that you can receive, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That means there has to be a time and point where you personally saw yourself as a sinner, that you could not work your way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. And in Acts, it talks about repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so there must be a point in our life where we repent and recognize we're a sinner and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have eternal life. Well, I know I strayed a little bit from the context, but that's understanding that God has provided everything we need. And it's the devil that has made everything bad and ugly. Even when man and some of the worst of sinners, Christ died for even the worst of sinners, whether they receive it or reject it, Christ died for them. If they reject, they will have to experience the wrath of God. But if they receive Christ, they will experience the love of God and the grace of God. And that is the suffering that will take place during the, and there will be immense suffering during the second half of the tribulation. There's warning again. Well, let me back up. The suffering will be so intense that if God does not cut it short or set a deadline, it says that even his elect, and that's talking about Israel, Calvinists will try to make that those who are unconditionally elected to be saved. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Israel as a nation and the people that of Israel that have turned to God. That's his elect people, elect nation. If he does not set a deadline at the end of the 7 years, it would be so bad that all Israel would be wiped out. And it says there's never been a persecution and suffering since the time of creation that like what's going to be in those 3.5 years. Now that says a lot. Because if you will look through history, there has been intense suffering. There has been intense brutality. There has been decimating and genocide of people groups and nations and piles of bones and graves of piles of bones that cry out to the atrocities of humanity. And he says in these 3.5 years, it'll be worse than it's ever been since the beginning of creation. And in that, he again warns that era of people, do not be deceived, because there will be many who will cry out as false prophets. And in Revelation 13, and during the 7-year tribulation, particularly the second half, even the Antichrist and the false prophet, they will be doing supernatural things. They will have powers subordinate to God, but they will be doing supernatural things by the power of evil, that it will deceive people to thinking that the Antichrist is the Christ. And he's warning them, you've got to know God's word, you've got to know the truth, or even the elect would be deceived. Even those would be deceived. To be careful. Then we come to the end of that section, verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. This is a quote of Joel 2:10, and it's describing chapter 2, verse 10. The stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. This is one of the most clear statements of Christ returning at the end of the 7-year tribulation. You will find other passages that describe that at the end of the 7-year tribulation, there will be an amassing of the devils and the Antichrist army to fight against Christ, and he will come, and the saints will come with him. And he's talking about the church, the bride that will come with him. And he will destroy the Antichrist army and put it down. Now, folks, you and I as believers who will be with Christ at that time, we're not going to help fight that battle, because by his very word, he'll be able to destroy the enemy. That's the power of the word of God. Now, I don't have time to catch those last few verses where it talks about the season and the parable, and we'll finish that next week, I promise. Lord willing, I promise to finish this chapter next week. But my friend, as we close this passage for this morning, this is the blessed part of the blessed hope understanding. And that's the rapture. For you and I as believers, God has given us that hope, and that's not a maybe so, that's a confident hope that we're not going to have to go through what this world has to go through. We'll be delivered from all of that that's going to take place during that time. And we'll get to go to be with Christ. Now, there's some other things that's going to happen with believers in the presence of Christ. Time will not allow me to go through those things. But one of the challenges that I believe we need to learn from this is the goodness of God for his people. And the goodness of God to all. Because the gospel message is intended to go to every person, every man, every woman, and every child around the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving every person the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior. And it's our job as believers to see to it everybody has that opportunity. He has given us the opportunity to escape the wrath to come. So anyone who hears the gospel message and rejects Christ has absolutely no excuse for blaming God. They personally made the choice to face the wrath of God instead of experiencing the grace of God. That's how good and how marvelous our God is. And along with that, I hope it challenges us to live worthy of our calling and of our vocation in Christ, to be a testimony and not a reproach to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we see every day as an opportunity to live a godly testimony to those that are lost, so that they may ask, or we may tell them, of the Lord's invitation to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, that we would live that kind of life. And when we know those who are without Christ, that we would pray and maybe even weep a few tears and intercede on their behalf for their salvation. Let us be faithful in our responsibility before Christ and during the days of our life unto the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible thing this is. And Father, I pray that as we have not only reviewed some again, but have gone a little further in this, impress upon our hearts just how good and how glorious our God is. How gracious he is that he would extend the invitation of salvation to each one of us, and none of us are worthy of it. Let us marvel over and over again at the goodness of our God. And I pray, O Father, that through that, our heart would love him with all our heart, all our soul, with all our might, and understand that he has saved us to do a work of righteousness in us, that we may glorify him and serve him with every ounce of our life. In Jesus' precious name, amen.